It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord and to bring you greetings from our good friends, Malcolm Riley, his wife, is a Wheaton girl. I didn't realize that, but we had a wonderful time in London last week. Last weekend, we spent Monday and Tuesday working through the book of Jonah. And of course, if you're working through the book of Jonah, in the providence of God, the location of our sessions at Euston Church is an 8-minute walk to the British Museum. And the hotel where I was staying is a 5-minute walk to the British Museum. And if you want to understand the book of Jonah, the museum is the best place in the world to go to understand background to the story. Who are the Assyrians? Nineveh, the capital of the city. And here you see reliefs from the British Museum on the siege and capture of Lachish in southern Judah. Thank you. That helps. There are others here. This is a gruesome one. They are skinning these men alive. They do that very deliberately. If you go to this panel, you will see above it, there's another whole panel of reliefs of the actual people of the town. They do this in their full view to scare them and everybody else who hears of them into submission. And then they make a treaty with the subjects. Well, the Lord made a treaty with his people too. But he didn't do it by scaring his people into submission. He did it by defeating those who held them captive and graciously calling them to himself. So that's a good place to go. Jesse Meekins and I spent all day, Monday and Tuesday, long days on the book of Jonah, how to grasp the message and how to proclaim the message of Jonah in preaching. The climax, I guess, was an addendum Tuesday night. The sessions were held at Euston Church, which is an evangelical Anglican church within walking distance of John Stott's church, All Souls. I went there Sunday morning at the London Underground, which is the mission the Rileys are working in. They meet at the back of a theater, and they can have that only 2 hours a week on Sunday from 4 to 6, and we have to be out there. So Malcolm is good friends with the rector of Euston, the Anglican Church, Church of England, and they graciously allowed us to use their facilities. And then on Tuesday night, we had a public session at Euston Church. Invitations went out to college students, universities. They wanted me to talk about something apologetic. And the topic they gave me is, can we trust the Bible, the Old Testament particularly? And of course, why don't we ask the same question so much about the New Testament? Because they're really only 300 years younger than the Old Testament. So if chronological distance is the problem, we're hypocritical. In any case, that's too big a topic. Can we trust the Old Testament? Guess where I went? So I worked with Deuteronomy. Can we trust Deuteronomy? And how is this the word of God for us? And it was an amazing thing. There must have been 250 college and university people came from all over London, I guess. And it was great. And after we were done, I was supposed to go home and pack. I didn't even have time to eat supper between the afternoon session and the evening. And I had to go home and pack and get on an early flight then home the next day. But they hung around almost till 10 o'clock just asking questions. It was wonderful. It was inspiring to see this kind of interest in London, in England, where what percentage of people? 5%, 8%? It's almost like Greece or Russia in terms of the people who are actually interested in things. So that's where we were, and here we are today. Courtesy. Jay Cunningham sent me this week, and I thought, that's what we... Ellen keeps reminding me, this is what I should be doing. We'd get done quicker. Some people think there are few cherries to pick. Hey, I've got news for you. There's a cherry on every branch, a bundle of cherries. And so I'm happy to be cherry picking. Except I'd like to change the metaphor. This is luscious picking in any case. We are finishing up the story from last week. Remember, our discussion was the deposition of the Torah. Moses wrote down this Torah, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant to all Israel. Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years and the year for canceling debts during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. You shall read this Torah before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, children, all the aliens living in your towns, so they may listen, that they may learn, that they may fear the Lord your God, and that they may keep all the words of this Torah by doing them. Then their children, who do not know this Torah, will hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. And I try to emphasize that this is the official declaration that what Moses has written is Scripture. It is inspired Scripture, because everything Moses said to the people was according to the word of God to Moses. So it's inspired oral proclamation. And now we have not only when he transcribes it, we have inspired written proclamation. And he is so self-conscious of the authority of his words. It's like Paul when he writes his epistles. I'm not writing on my own. I write for God. And that's what Moses is doing. And he transcribes probably onto parchment or sheepskin leather. He transcribes, in my view, the four sermons that he has proclaimed in the book of Deuteronomy. My theory, I think we talked about this, maybe we didn't. My theory is that when Joshua crosses the Jordan River, he doesn't have the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy begins with the narrator telling us the context of this, and he talks about the other side of the Jordan, which is where Moses is. Well, if the author says Moses is on the other side of the Jordan, where's the author? The other, the ending is similar. The ending describes Moses' death. Now, I know God could have inspired Moses to know how he would die, but in the ancient world, this is how you close a person's story. And so there's that. I think it was written considerably. My theory is that Joshua had a whole big briefcase full of stuff Moses gave him, much of which was revealed at Sinai, but also here in this. And that eventually gives us the Torah, which in the first instance is Moses preaching on the plains of Moab. That's the Torah. In the second instance, the Torah is Moses' written transcript of these sermons that he preached. Thirdly, the Torah is the book that was produced containing these sermons of Moses, which is the book of Deuteronomy. It is a very coherent document from chapter 1:1 all the way through 30. That's the Torah. The Torah at this moment is not yet Genesis. It was in the intertestamental period that the name given to Deuteronomy was transferred to everything that came before as well. I should have brought a slide. I have a slide on this. You know how it is. Your last experience in a place is often the vision you have of your whole time there. You know, if you left a place very troubled, you associate that whole Egyptian experience with trouble. The Israelites did this with their experience in Egypt. We've talked about this before. How long were they in Egypt? 400 years plus. How much of that time was trouble? Actually, not much. But it happened to be the last. And so their last experience is the lens with which Deuteronomy looks at Egypt. We were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord got us out. And so it is looking with hindsight. You look at the whole Pentateuch. The last thing you read is the Torah. In fact, the Torah gives us the lens with which to read even Genesis. This is all a continuous narrative in the end. I presented a paper on, did I mention this, on Abraham a year ago in Michigan on, I am convinced, the author of the patriarchal stories is the same person who wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Because when I read the patriarchal stories, I see Abraham being presented as the model Deuteronomic Torah follower. Most people divorce Abraham. Abraham's life of faith, the law, as opposed to Moses, who is a man of law. No, 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 no. Can't go that way. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is exactly the message of Deuteronomy. And Abraham obeys God, which is a sign of his faith. In any case, when you think, and on this one I am not alone, it's probably a total shock, because by New Testament times you got the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, three parts. The New Testament talks about the Hebrew scriptures that way, law, prophets, and the Psalms. Well, actually, when the psalmist talks about Psalm 1, blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, he's not thinking Genesis. He's thinking more narrowly. Patrick Miller helped me, guided me. And actually, the whole Psalter is a royal text, and since Psalm 1 calls blessed the one who sits in the council, who is this guy? Presumably the king. This is in keeping with Deuteronomy 17, which says the king is to read the Torah all the time. He's the only one who is commanded personally to have his devotions in the Torah. But when the Psalter said, but his delight is in the Torah, and in it he meditates day and night, he'll be like a tree planted by living waters. He's thinking primarily of the speeches of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua 1:8, when the Lord tells Moses, this book of the Torah, actually, again, it's not book, this Torah text, shall not depart from your mouth. Well, why doesn't he say, "Thus shall not depart from your heart"? No, the assumption is here that you read aloud. And the king is reading aloud. The Hebrew word for read is to cry out. You don't read silently. When I was going to school, elementary school in a small country school, we had a teacher who would pound us on the head if we so much as moved our lips when we read. Because you can't read fast. Well, I've got news. The scriptures are not there to be read fast. This is not about speed reading. There's reading and there's reading. This is. There are other places. 1 Kings 2, 3 to 4. I love this text. David's charge to Solomon. I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Interesting. What does it mean to be a man? Keep the charge of Yahweh your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commands, his judgments, his covenant stipulations, as it is written in the Torah of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do. This language is all Deuteronomic. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That's David's advice to Solomon. Read the Torah. It's a back to the Bible movement. There is our rootage. That's our foundation. Well, 2 Kings 22, 16 to 20. You know this one. This is a story of Josiah. We are going over the Niagara. The year is 621 BC. Or 620, somewhere in there. 586 is already written on the Lord's calendar. Josiah, a good man, so out of step with his times that the Lord took him like Enoch. Remember how he died? A random arrow by an Egyptian archer hits Josiah and he dies. What's wrong with God? Why does he take this guy in the prime of his life? The interesting thing is, Josiah, as a sign of his piety and genuine righteousness, he has them refurbish the temple after a series of nasty kings, including Manasseh, his grandpa. 55 years, he has them clean out the temple, refurbish it. In the process, they discover a book. And I get the impression that the priest, is it Hilkiah, doesn't know what this is. And he goes and he gives it to Huldah the prophet. Why would he give it to Huldah the prophet? Well, I think she is the prophet in the tradition of Moses, Deuteronomy 18. Look, she is a prophetic interpreter walking or wearing Moses' shoes. And so she is the interpreter. And now Huldah the prophet lectures the king. And he tells the king that the people are, they're done. All the curses written in this book are going to hit. Nothing can stop them. Because this Torah has proclaimed. So that when the judgment comes, it's not because God has failed the covenant, abandoned the covenant, betrayed the covenant, forgotten the covenant. No, it's because the covenant is on. And if he wouldn't respond to their wretchedness and their wickedness this way, that would be a sign that he had forgotten what was in the covenant. But then look at what she tells. She has a private oracle now for the king. Thus says the Lord, look, I will bring disaster upon this place, its inhabitants, all the words of this text that the king has read, because they've forsaken me, have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my fury, wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. We'll talk about that in a moment. But to the king of Judah, she changes tone. To the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice, prophets always begin that way. Ko Amar Adonai Yahweh. Thus declares. Which is a way of saying, everything I give you from now on is in quotation marks, and it's not my speech. God is talking. Thus says the Lord, regarding the words that you have heard, because, this is the Lord talking, because your heart was penitent, the Hebrew here is a two-letter word, rak, which means tender. I love that. Because your heart was tender. Yes, he had demonstrated the tenderness of his heart by tearing his clothes and repenting and weeping. This is the king. But because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have heard you. The declaration of the Lord. There's the signature. We talked about that stamp. The declaration of the Lord. Therefore, look, I will gather you to your fathers. You will be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought the word back to the king. That's an amazing text. He will go to his grave in peace. Well, did he go to the grave in peace? He was shot by an arrow. But if you read the story, you know that there was a great national mourning for him. There would not be for his successors, but for him. Jeremiah wrote the official lament. We don't have that. I wish we had it, Jeremiah's lament. But Jeremiah, a good friend of King Josiah, he wrote the lament. Well, this is not... Now we have the narrator talking. That was God's word, because your heart was tender. And when you heard the words, you heard them. We talked about this. What does the word hear mean? It means not only to catch the sound waves. It means to hearken, an old English word. Pay heed. Act in response. Now the narrator, this is his epitaph. Oh, that it were true of all of us. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. That first one should be heart or mind. The second, with all his being and with all his resources. Where have you heard that before? That's the Shema. This is a verbatim quotation. This is the only place where this last word, ma'od, which means very, is used as a noun. It's very awkward in Hebrew. He's quoting. Because you were a true Deuteronomy believer, totally committed to the Lord your God from the inside out, your whole body and all of your resources according to the whole Torah of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. I love Josiah. He's a tragic figure, but he's an Enoch figure. The Lord tells him, Josiah, you're not at home there. Come home to me. And he takes him home. And after that, it is just down the Mount Niagara, 586. Well, Nehemiah 8. Let's turn there. Nehemiah 8. This is about Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, put them together. Ezra-Nehemiah. We're not sure, but they probably were written as a single document, Ezra-Nehemiah. But Nehemiah 8. I love this. I love this congregation. And all the people gathered, they've come back from exile by the thousands. They went into exile totally paganized. That's why they're in exile. A revival broke out. And when Cyrus issued the decree, you can go home and rebuild the temple, how many went home? If you read the earlier chapters of Ezra, what is it, 43, 45? Thousand? Where'd they come from? My hunch is that Ezekiel, who had been prophesying among them, who was William Carey. Except William Carey was a missionary to foreigners, and God tells Ezekiel, if I wanted you to have lots of fruit for your labor, I'd make a foreign missionary out of you. Doesn't always work that way. But he says, I am sending you to your own people who are hard of forehead and stiff of heart. That's how they went into exile. Well, now they're back. And look, they've rebuilt the temple and whatever. This is now probably, 80 years after they've returned. And all the people gathered as one man, one person. that, which means they were totally united, at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they requested Ezra the scribe to bring the book. They don't have books yet. They're still not books. Scroll of the Torah of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. What's this? This is not the Pentateuch. Because as you read on, then Ezra the priest brought the Torah before the assembly of men, women who could listen with understanding on. This is just like Deuteronomy said. All, everyone, gather. Listen with him on the first day of which month? The seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, 9 until 12. Well, how much can you read in that time? Not the whole Pentateuch. But guess what? It's just about right to read the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses would have cringed at the name Deuteronomy. I prefer the gospel. Read the gospel. Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah and all these other Levites. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above the people. And when he opened it up, all the people stood up. Why? They are now invited to an audience with God. And when God speaks, before God speaks, you rise. This happened at Sinai already. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, have the people come up. And all the people stood up. The king has come. And here, while they are standing, he read out of respect. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen, we're going Pentecostal." Well, lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord. Try this. They're lifting up their hands and bowing low. It's not a problem. I should have brought you a couple of slides I have from ancient Egypt. This is not this at all. It is this. Down on your face. That's the first phase of prostration, falling down. They hear the voice of God and they're down on their... This is the Hebrew word then, what Hebrew describes as worship. They bowed low and hishtachawad. There's your lesson for the morning. Your word, hishtachawad, means to prostrate before a... This is what's always translated worship. To us, worship is singing praise. No, it's not. It is bowing in submission and homage. I don't deserve to be here. But God in his mercy has invited me to himself. What a grace. With their faces, that is it. They bowed low, prostrated themselves with faces to the ground. Guess what? They're on their faces. They read from the book, from the Torah. And again, don't read law. From the Torah of God. Oh, I thought it was the Torah of Moses. Same deal. The Torah of God is the Torah. Then, let's go on to the next one. The next paragraph. Today is holy before the Lord. Don't mourn. The people are mourning and weeping because we haven't heard this for a long time. He said, don't mourn, don't weep, go eat of the fat, drink of the... Celebrate! This is a holy day. Don't be grieved, verse 12. All the people went to eat, drink, send portions, celebrate a great festival. Guess which? Sukkoth. The festival of booths. A great festival because they understood. They're celebrating because they understood the words that had been made known to them. What a welcome to the word of God. Then the second day, the heads of the priests, they found written in the Torah, verse 14, how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities. Go out in the hills, bring olive branches, olive trees. It's a disaster for the ecology.
myrtle trees, everything. Bare the landscape. Cut everything down. Come build yourself booths. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof. The entire assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so since the days of Joshua ben Nun to this day. And there was great rejoice. Well, you never use the word rejoice in everyday speech, do we? I haven't heard it lately. I grew up on a farm, and we had a sheep that gave birth to twins. We called one Joyce, and the other one's Rejoice. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. Guess what? We've been in the presence of God. We have heard the voice of God. Wow. In the hearing of the Torah, we hear the voice of God. These are not. Yes, they're in Hebrew, the language of humans, and they're penned originally by Moses, but ultimately, God is talking. And this becomes normative. God speaks to his people normatively through his written word. Doesn't mean he doesn't speak other ways. We just had a sermon this morning on dreams. God talks in dreams. My father's emigration out of Russia to Canada was inspired by a dream. In his mind, that was the voice of God at work. God does talk other ways, but we need to be very cautious about making those other ways normative and canonical. Here's the canon. From the very beginning, this document is viewed as inspired and canonical. This is actually Israel's first scripture. And he tells them, use it in worship. That is never said of the Decalogue. That is never said of any of the prophetic writings. But it is said of Deuteronomy. So this is, maybe that's why Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book. This is foundation. This is bedrock. This is where it all starts. And this is the root of Israel's theology. And actually, it turns out, this is the root of the New Testament gospel. So anyhow, enough of that. Or maybe not. We need to celebrate that we have the scriptures. The poor pagan nations have gods with mouths, but they don't speak. Our God speaks. He has no fingers, but he wrote. And he tells his man to write. This is a great gift. Maybe you want to respond with a doxology somewhere. Question. We tend not to appreciate the privilege that is ours of having the, what shall we say, congealed speech of God. It's in concrete or jello, congealed. It's here we have it. This is the word of God. What a privilege. Our Muslim friends have a word, but it's a false word. Ours is the true word. Right. Yes, sir.
So going back to the beginning of the chapter, I think. So Moses was to write it down, yeah. And then he was to place it somewhere?
The Levites, they place it beside the ark, which is a way of, doesn't go in the ark. The Decalogue goes there, nobody ever sees them again.
And then what do we have as far as instruction in the scripture about copying it? So it seems like it's natural to go ahead and copy it.
Well, it was.
Were we told by God to copy it, make more copies? We're told to read it once a year.
Well, the king, chapter 17, is told to write for himself a copy of this text. There's one other, for the king in the palace. because he's to embody covenant righteousness that the world may know. That's what it looks like. So, but the Levites are given charge of this. We'll see this in chapter 33. God gave them the Torah to teach Torah in Israel. That's their mandate. But for the most part, one needs to assume, to write, copy the Torah by hand is tedious and long, hard work. When we get to the Levites in chapter 33, the blessing of the Levites, then we'll talk more about this. But my supposition is that they don't necessarily work with written copies, even in the Levitical towns. My supposition is the Levites have memorized the whole Torah, and this is what they teach the people, memorize the Torah. The Shema, which we alluded to earlier, you shall write these on the doorposts of your house. You shall talk them when you get up and when you sit down, when you come in and when you go. It doesn't say talk about them. It's talk them. These words shall be on your mouth, not some substitute words, but is the words of God via Moses. So there is no substitute for the scripture, not even, especially not, our foolish conversation about the scripture. It's a back to the Bible move. There's a hand back here.
Yes, I have so appreciated being reminded again of the spirituality of the word, because it came from God through Moses.
That's why it works.
Yes, but... And I also don't know where it says that the Pentateuch was written by Moses, is what I've been told. And I'm thinking, okay, we don't have anywhere, do we, where it says so much like it does here in Deuteronomy about his writing.
There is no book, we talked about this in London to that gathering of students, there is no book in the Bible that tells us as much about its its composition as the book of Deuteronomy. Now, we should be aware that in the ancient world, and it could, if we're interested in technical stuff, in the ancient world, authors rarely signed their books. Scribes had to, because they were accountable to a higher authority for the accuracy of their copying, making new manuscripts. Authors, in fact, we have hundreds of literary texts from Mesopotamia. We know clearly of two texts that tell us who wrote them. The Era Epic, which is written by Kabti Ilani Marduk. He tells us at the end of this thing, I think we've read this somewhere at the back, yeah. He tells us, in the night, the gods revealed to me this whole thing. In the morning, I wrote it exactly how I was. And the gods checked what I had written, and they said, that's good. So there you've got an author identifying himself. I have a feeling it's a weak point, shout loud. There's another guy, Anaku Sagilkinamubab, Amadorant of the God and the King. We know this is the author's name, but he doesn't sign it. The whole thing is an acrostic. It's a long text and consisting of strophe. It's like Psalm 119, where the first eight verses all begin with ah, 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 ba, 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 ba. I mean, eight verses, each beginning with a letter of the alphabet. Try doing that kind of poetry. It's very difficult. But in this case, the whole thing is an acrostic. And if you take, they don't have an alphabet in Akkadian. They have a syllabary. But if you take the first syllable of every, that begins every 11-line strophe, you have Anaku Sagil Sagil Kinab Umin. And then it's actually a sentence. I am an adorant of the God and the King. He's veiled his identity. He's played with the hearers and the readers. Other than that, they didn't sign the names because the message is that it's what you need to hear. I mean, we live in a very Canaanite world where copyright laws are so strict, and you don't want to get caught having plagiarized. That's the worst crime a scholar can commit. In any case, makes some of us very paranoid. But in our day, everything is about the author. Why do we want to be authors? To make names for ourselves. That's why. And we don't realize how idolatrous the whole system is. So, if none of the books in the First Testament tells us who wrote the book, not one. The Gospels don't actually even tell us who wrote the Gospels. When you start reading Matthew, all the way, Matthew to the end. Now, tradition tells us it's Matthew. I've no doubt about that. But he didn't sign his name. Luke didn't sign his name. There are a couple of places where he uses first person when you get to Acts as well. So there are clues there. John didn't sign. He talks about himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved or something like that. He veils his identity. He didn't sign his name. So that if this document doesn't tell us who wrote it, whose hand it was, I'm not one bit surprised. I don't expect it to. It doesn't trouble me one bit. Now, why do we call this the book of Moses? Why do we call the whole Pentateuch the books of Moses? If some of us come from Scandinavian or German countries, and when you read the Bible, you don't read Genesis, Exodus. You read Esther Moses, Tvaita Moses, First Moses, Second Moses, Deuteronomy is Fifth Moses. The assumption is this comes from Moses, and it does. And of course, it's not Mosaic because Moses wrote. It's written in, shall we say, 7th century Jerusalem dialect Hebrew. We did talk about this, didn't we? Jerusalem dialect Hebrew sounds just like Jeremiah. And the question is, could Moses even have had a conversation with Jeremiah? And I think we introduced Geoffrey Chaucer. If Geoffrey Chaucer came in, could he talk with us? I'm not so sure. But it is an updated text, like we do with our translations. There's no point in... It's not the letters that are sacred, contra the Pharisees of Jesus' day. When Jesus says, not one jot or tittle, that reflects a view of the sanctity of the text that is actually foreign to the document. Understanding is the important thing. So, in my view, the whole Pentateuch is stamped with Moses' authority. Not because he penned every word. He penned lots of it. But because the Lord said, I will raise up a prophet like Moses. There were those who followed in his train, whom God inspired to compose it, incorporating everything that Moses had provided. The raw materials. So that's how I see it. In scholarly circles, this is a hopelessly naive view. Just a little aside. Oxford Encyclopedia of Bible and Law, 2-volume, big thing, technical thing. Out of the blue, I got a note from the editor. Would you write the article in here on Deuteronomic law? And I wrote him back immediately and says, if I'm going to write this article, this is what I'm going to do. And I expected him to reject it outright. And he wrote back and says, that's why I asked you. The other perspectives will be all over the encyclopedia. But somewhere this perspective that I represent needs to be in the book. So I wrote it, and then I got the edited version. And Jeffrey Stackert, one of the editors at the University of Chicago, here in the side margin of his scribble. So I suppose Block believes that Moses is the author. Hello! I'd be very disappointed if he hadn't figured it out that there, in my view, there. See, to most people, Moses is a fictional character. He's a creation of late theologians. That's the problem. In my view, Moses is a real guy with feet of clay. And a very tired old pastor. Fed up with his congregation. If you're writing a document making elevating Moses, you don't say those things about him. So, anyhow. Where? There.
If Deuteronomy was written in the 7th century, Jerusalem Hebrew, what did they use as the basis to write that?
Get me right. I don't think Deuteronomy was written 7th century Hebrew originally. It was updated. In my view, it was written centuries earlier. I think Deuteronomy is perhaps the oldest composition in the Bible. And when it was actually put together, I don't know. Could have been. I doubt Joshua had time. Could be that there were prophets around in his time who did it. But on the other hand, at the end, the author tells us, since Moses, there hasn't been a prophet like him. Well, what does that presuppose? There have been prophets since Moses. So we've had a succession. God has been faithful, but none like this guy. So I think the book was produced. We had the raw materials from the beginning. But the composition itself, the author in chapter 2, there's a parenthetical comment where he uses past tense. Just as the Lord has delivered the land of Canaan into our hands. This isn't Deuteronomy. It's a parenthetical comment. I think betraying, that's too negative a word, but informing us of the context in which the book itself was put together. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They inspired by the same prophetic inspiration as Moses. They preserved his words exactly the way. So that by New Testament times, in the New Testament they talk about, haven't you written that Moses wrote? Well, in a sense, Moses wrote. But, we can interpret that slightly more loosely than Moses wrote the Jerusalem dialect Hebrew version of it. Prophets, inspired by God, sent by God to preserve the text. And that's what we have. We ought to be thankful for that. We didn't even get into the next topic, which is even more exciting. Because next week we have another gift. The Torah is a gift, but the song is a gift. Will you please, this week, read once a day in different translations, pop, if you can, chapter 32. It's called the Song of Moses, the so-called Song of Moses. We have to talk about that. Is this the Song of Moses? In any case, let's pray. O Lord, you have given us your word. You have spoken. And that word is living because the Spirit takes it and makes it work in our lives. What a gift. Other gods have mouths, but they don't speak. Our God has no mouth, but he has spoken clearly, canonically, universally. Help us to be like Josiah. Give us tender hearts that we would submit to the word. Let it do its work in us, that we might then respond with a song of praise. For your grace. Go with us then this week. Help us to meditate, to reflect, to go over and over again in our minds, not what I've said, but what your word says. That is Scripture. To the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, we ask it. Amen. The Lord be with you all.